We're back in Leviticus, and we're going to be in chapter 5.
If anyone sins in that he hears a public adjuration to testify, and though he is a witness, whether he has seen or come to know the matter, yet does not speak, he shall bear his iniquity. Or if anyone touches an unclean thing, whether a carcass of an unclean wild animal, the carcass of an unclean livestock, or a carcass of unclean swarming things, and it is hidden from him, and he has become unclean, and he realizes his guilt. Or if he touches human uncleanness, of whatever sort of uncleanness may be with which one becomes unclean, and it is hidden from him, and he comes to know it, and realizes his guilt, or if anyone utters with his lips a rash oath to do evil or to do good, any sort of rash oath that people swear and is hidden from him, when he comes to know it and he realizes his guilt in any of these, when he realizes his guilt in any of these and confesses the sin he has committed, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed a female from the flock, a lamb or a goat, for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him for his sin. But if he cannot afford a lamb, then he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation for the sin that he has committed, two turtle doves or two pigeons, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. He shall bring them to the priest, who shall offer the first one for the sin offering. He shall wring its head from its neck, but not to sever it completely. And he shall sprinkle some of the blood of the sin offering on the side of the altar, while the rest of the blood shall be drained out at the base of the altar. It is a sin offering. Then he shall offer the second for a burnt offering according to the rule. And the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven. But if he cannot afford two turtle doves or two pigeons, then he shall bring as his offering for the sin that he has committed a tenth of an ephah of fine flour for a sin offering. He shall put no oil on it, and shall put no frankincense on it, for it is a sin offering. And he shall bring to the priest, and the priest shall take a handful of it as a memorial portion, and burn this on the altar, and on the Lord's food offerings. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall make atonement for him for the sin which he has committed in any one of these things, and he shall be forgiven. And the remainder shall be for the priest, as is the grain offering. The Lord spoke to Moshe, saying, If anyone commits a breach of faith and sins unintentionally in any of these holy things of the Lord, he shall bring to the Lord as his compensation a ram without blemish from the flock, valued in silver shekels, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, for a guilt offering. He shall also make restitution for what he has done amiss in the holy thing, and shall add a fifth to it, and give it to the priest. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and he shall be forgiven. If anyone sins, doing any of these things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, though he did not know it, then realizes his guilt, he shall bear his iniquity. He shall bring to the priest a ram without blemish out of the flock, or its equivalent for a guilt offering, and the priest shall make atonement for him for the mistake that he made unintentionally, and he shall be forgiven. It is a sin offering. He has indeed incurred guilt before the Lord.
Sounds familiar. Well, that's the fourth chapter in a lot of ways, doesn't it? Basically, chapter 4 and 5, they kind of all the same subject matter in a lot of ways, and that has to do with the sin offering. And there's a special different kind of sin offering here that is about. So we'll get that part in mind. But first, are there any questions? Any thoughts?
Since Yeshua is our perfect sacrifice, and the Torah says, whoever doesn't do that thing,
correct.
It's sinning.
It's finished, right.
So how do we do that if we already have that? Or how does Yeshua does it for us?
Now, as he said, you know, the book of Psalms says, these I didn't really want. I didn't need the sacrifice. I didn't want the sacrifice. I didn't like those things. That's not what the point is. So these things are pointing to something in the future. And obviously it's pointing to the Son of God. Now, what is fascinating about this chapter, as well as chapter 4, however, is what? No death sentence. No one gets killed. No one is sentenced to death. They just have to pay restitution or pay something for what took place. Both this one and chapter 5 and 4 talk about the one that is you're not aware of. And all of a sudden you become aware of. Now, biblical, there's an awful lot of terminology they use back and forth. And one is called the guilt offering. The son's called the sin offering. One's called a guilt offering. The difference, what's the difference between the idea of a guilt offering compared to a, quote, sin offering?
Unknown sins?
Unknown sin, right. What happens is, the word guilt is really interesting. The word is used throughout the Bible, but sometimes they translate it, you couldn't know what else to translate it for, so they use the word oath in place. They should not use the word oath. They use the word cursing, where they shouldn't use the word cursing. And they use the word guilt and guilty, where it really doesn't apply to that point. So when we read this section, it looks a little bit confusing because when they translated it, they didn't know exactly what it really meant. And so we're looking at this fourth and fifth chapter. But before we do, I want to make attention to a couple of things. Both fourth chapter and the fifth chapter have one major thing that seems to be centering around everything. Okay? And it's about unintentionally doing something against what's called the commandments of Yahweh. All right? Now, commandments are a little bit different than what we would call law or Torah. A commandment is something that gives you a command to do something. If you don't do it, or unintentionally didn't know it, all of a sudden you're in trouble. But not really deep trouble. Because all of these, all the guilt offerings, you say, all the sin offerings, really, some are more expensive, and some are not, all the way down to the minhah offering. That is not the real minhah, but the oil, the hand of flour. But this time, the flour has no oil in it, no frankincense in it. And it was to be thrown into the fire as an offering. That's the way going down, that no matter how poverty-stricken you are, how much you have absolutely nothing, that you bring one-tenth of an ephah. It's not an awful lot of flour. And so you're bringing that to the priest, and he takes the handful, like he would with a minhah offering, and throw it into the fire. But this time with no oil and no frankincense, nothing of that added to these things. The basic thing is to keep in mind that these things are about something that you did. And transgression is a little bit different terminology. We'll talk about that later on in the fifth chapter. A transgression is when you know you're breaking the law. And it's kind of known that you are falling short. You're not fulfilling what God wants you to do. And sometimes we look at God sometimes in the past because we see a powerful God ready to kill anybody on the spot for a minor infraction or maybe a major infraction. And here we see something quite different. What you see here is a very, very merciful God saying, I want to straighten your life out. Book of Leviticus basically tells us how we as individuals and as people can actually get it right with God. When you make a mistake, you make an error. And what do we do today if you make a mistake, you make an error, you finally find out about it? And what if when you know you've broken the law, what do you do? You go before God about it. And so he has, it's not a way out. It's his way of saying, this is how much I want you to be like me. No, you fell short. Even in the fifth chapter, talking about someone who is unclean or touches something that's unclean. He is, quote, guilty. In other words, he doesn't mean guilty in the sense that you are guilty and you're a horrible, rotten individual. It really means someone who has transgressed or has done something they should not have done. That's what it has. And there's a reason behind it. You can only be considered guilty when you're aware of it. If you don't become aware of it, you cannot be considered guilty. In the book of Psalms, I'm not quite sure exactly where it's at, where David said, the sins that I am aware of, that's the one God shows us. And we need to repent of that. But the ones that we are not aware of, we can't repent of something that we do not know and cannot see. Now, sometimes we may say to our mouths and say, well, repent for what I ever did yesterday. Well, no, that doesn't work. These are specific things. We're facing the truth, facing reality, facing what is all around about us every single day. And so we have this thing, and the priest is to do something constantly. The anointed priest was to do something. He's to bring that offering or that guilt offering. You're found responsible. You have to have when you're found, quote, guilty, end of quote, you have to do something about it. You go before a judge. The judge says this is what you must pay for your responsibility for neglect of or unaware of. We have that in our laws in our country, right? If you did not know, but you broke a law and did not know it, does that mean you're guilty or innocent? You're guilty. And so no matter whether you say, well, I was ignorant of the law, it makes no difference. You still have to pay that fine or still have to pay that consequences. And it's no different than we see here in the fourth and the fifth chapter about guilt or about responsibility of handling things. The main thing I want to bring out is that knowing that in the fourth chapter, constantly talking about the commandments of the Lord. So it's not talking about commandments of somebody else's commandments, okay? We're only talking about what God has wanting us to live and how we are to live. The book of Leviticus, and we'll get into there in the 19th chapter, it says, be you holy because I am holy. So he leads everything up to this point where you're saying, okay, how do I get to that point? Well, all of these, the three offerings, we first saw chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, of the three offerings are the ones that he delights in. And now we're in the fourth and fifth chapter. Now he doesn't delight in them, but what's a constant statement after the person does it? He is forgiven of them. And we say, well, how can he be forgiven of them because he gave an animal? That's not the real sacrifice. Yes, it is. It's a picture of the real one. Just as real as it is for us today, it was real back then. Did they understand it? That's not the issue. It's for us today in our time, well after the apostle Peter and Paul and all the other apostles have come and gone. It's for us to look back and say, was God always that way? What the scripture says in Hebrew? Same yesterday, today, and forever. So his pattern, you see here in Leviticus, of how he forgives sins, and he says, I will forgive it. It's just as real then as it is today. So answering your question, what should we do about this? Do exactly what the Apostle Paul and the Yeshua also said. Take it unto your Father. Yes?
Just something that struck me looking at this is that, I know it's important to understand the sacrifices and what they mean and everything, but on the same token, I think that what gets lost with our debates about whether or not sacrifices apply today and things like that is that if you completely take out, what the sacrifices mean and everything, and just look at the individual in this context, when we do something we're not supposed to do, whether we intended it or not, we have made damage. We've caused destruction to some magnitude.
Correct.
So if you completely take out, whatever method God decided, just the fact that he has a method for us to make atonement, to make repair. That, I think, is something that we probably need to focus more on.
Regardless how big the thing is or how small it is.
Right.
Right.
But there's, you know, if we do something that causes destruction in his world, you know, with our fellow man, or that's just directly against him, or even against ourselves, he's right. saying to us, you have to do something to make a repair.
Now, what does Apostle Paul say? 12th chapter. You don't become a dead sacrifice. The animal becomes a dead sacrifice. The animal's life is taken, now it's dead. What are we supposed to do now? We have to become, now how do you become a living sacrifice? Look and read what it says in that 12th chapter. There are certain things that God has granted and given to us, and we are to exercise them to the best of our ability. That's a whole object. If you have a person that's got a tremendous amount of wealth, the Word of God said in the book, 12th chapter, what to do with it. All right? If you have the ability to exhort somebody, build somebody up, give them correction or whatever it is, if you have that gift to do so, not to be mean and cruel, we'll talk about that a little bit here today, but you are doing it to be able to bring them back into the realm of God, and it happens, you're doing a sacrifice, a living one. You're alive to be able to do these things, and you're to act upon the things that He has entrusted us, put that word into us, that we are to do. And sometimes you think, well, I have nothing from God. Why don't you just take a real serious look? Because there's not a person in this room who does not have the Spirit of the eternal Creator of heaven and earth. That something was not given to them. It's there. Don't make it up. Just utilize it. Some, not all can be teachers. Not all can be evangelists. Not all can be writers. Not all. But some of you are very good at prayer. That's a different terminology. You know how in the heart of hearts how to address the subject matter better than others. I am not a great prayer person. I have a hard time telling God exactly. Mine's to the point. 3, 4, 5 words. Okay, that's it. You know? But some of you go into great detail for somebody else, and it's being heard. I had a telephone call. I did it. My wife had a telephone call. I'll give you an example. I had a lady called up that knows my wife, known her for years. And her husband is 81 or 82, but his mind's not all there anymore. And they put him in a hospital. And he's become, in a sense, a mean person. He wasn't that way when she married him. He was a nice guy. But something has happened, okay? And so she asked Dr. Ellie, and I said, well, she's not here. Because she asked for Ellie to pray. Now, my wife can pray for a lot of things, and sometimes it just snap, snap, snap. It happens quick. I'm amazed sometimes how her prayers are answered so quick and so fast. Well, I didn't pray for this lady, but I did exhort her. I talked to her for over half an hour. By the time the conversation was finished, she was no longer afraid. She's no longer terrified. She's no longer lost. She had now hope. And I told her what the Word of God says about hope and what's all about. And I told her how to define a word that was different. And I told her the difference between the word faith in English and what really says in Hebrew and Greek, it means trust. And I talked to her for probably about 10 minutes on that subject matter. And she, I almost saw it when she started talking. I said, hello, are you still there? She says, yes, I am. I'm writing this all down. And now her voice changed with joy and happiness. You know, so exercising, what I mean is that when you become a living sacrifice, you're spending some time that God had granted you to do, and you're doing it. Don't go out and make it work. Just do it when it happens. All right? You understand what I'm saying? It's not really a difficult task, but sometimes some people want to make sure they're doing God's work when your gift is always there and always on the top. Okay, with that being said, we have to look now at the 5th chapter for just a little while. There's certain words. I know you got Old English there, so I'm going to read some of the stuff in Old English. if a person or if a nephesh sins, that is, tahat, sins in the hearing of the utterance of, and some of your translation says an oath. That's not the word that should be used there, nor should it be used in the different ways. What this has to do, it's a Hebrew word. Actually, you know how you want to pronounce it? It's Allah. Now, don't think of of a God Allah, but it's just Allah. And it has to do with a certain meaning to adjure or to put pressure on or to make something happen. Now, Jeff translated it really good on that first chapter. When you're found out that you are responsible and you're a witness to what somebody said that they're going to do, they're going to put into practice something that's going to harm something or harm something, whether you know what the matter is or not, you're going to be guilty if you do not report it. Right? That's the simplicity of that first verse. We have that in our own law, in our own country, right? If you're aware of a crime or aware of a crime to be, and you don't report it, guess who's guilty? You are. When it's found out, you're considered guilty. You may not pay the penalty, but you're said guilty because you've hidden a crime or a potential crime. The same way, this is not so hard to understand about this very first thing, that when you open up your mouth, you hear somebody say something, they're going to say not an oath, they're going to do something or say something perversely or negatively about someone or something, including doing something to, in relationship to, the commandment of God. All right? And that's why it's kind of important when we look at this thing. Now, God says, now when you do that, what happens to you? How do you get out of that guilt? When something happens and you don't report it, what happens to you? You're found responsible, guilty, held accountable for what somebody else was going to do, and you knew about it. Yes?
Well, in this day and age you're talking about now, it is... Well, it's one thing to know you've done it and to feel guilty and to know you've done it. And then it's another thing to take responsibility for it. But the bottom line, it seems to me, that at that point there has to be a faith and a trust that you exert at that time so that you know that it's being paid for. Because, I mean, back then you had a goat or you had the, but now, you know, this is how this, our whole, you know, American church has gone way off into, you know, anything's okay, because there's not specific, well, if you do this, you do this, you know, which I kind of like that, specifics, because now... It's too easy to see a gray area, you know.
Yeah, but no such thing as a gray area with God. This particular verse is talking about if you are becoming a witness, you're aware of it, not you're doing it.
Oh, I see.
You're aware of somebody else is going to do it.
Well, you have to.
That's what I'm saying. We have a law in our country, the same thing.
Yeah, we have to pray for courage to be able to stand up and
well,
do something.
Well, yes, and it's downright frightening.
Yeah.
A lot of times the crime takes place, the people are terrified that they're going to get killed, or their parents are going to get killed, or their children are going to get killed. And it takes a lot of nerve to do that.
Well, faith, too, because you have to receive...
You have to trust God that he's going to protect you.
Well, and even if you have to pay for the consequences...
Even if you have to pay for the consequences,
you have to be willing to go, okay, well, this is what the consequences God gave me, said.
If you report that, then you're not guilty, according to the Word of God.
Yeah, but...
It's when you don't report it.
Yeah.
Now you're guilty.
Yeah, especially if it's in your family and you... And then all of a sudden your family thinks not very well of you because you've actually told something about somebody who did something in secret that,
Yeah.
And then your whole family turns on you and you have to live that out.
Yeah.
I've had to live that out because I told on people that were doing things that they shouldn't be doing, so...
But now, verse 2 is quite different. Even the Hebrew word is different. All right? It says, now, if a person touches unclean things, tameh is a Hebrew word for unclean, whether it is the carcass of a tameh beast or the carcass of a tameh unclean livestock, because livestock can become unclean under certain circumstances, or the carcass of a tameh creeping thing, like a snake. We're talking about dead things, dead animals, dead things. All right? And he is unaware of it. He didn't know he touched it. Didn't know he was around it. Didn't know he was part of it at all. What was he supposed to do? He's guilty. What? Is that the same word? Not exactly. That word now is ashem. Ashem. That means to basically, you're becoming offended. You're offended by it. You're becoming now unclean and you are now offended. Now, even though the word translation in your Bible might have said the word guilty, that Hebrew word warns that you become now an offense because you're unclean. That's all it's thought about. What do you do about it? And you didn't know it. What do you do about it? Okay. If he touches even a tomei human that's unclean, that in which a man may become, let's call the word defiled, like some of your translations have it. You become defiled when you touch a dead thing that's been dead, and whether it's clean or unclean, but it's dead, it becomes unclean when it's dead, or you touch a dead person. How many people had to touch a dead person? Yeah, it's not a sin. It's just that you are now something you need to do about it. What do you need to do about it? He says that you are what? Now you're unclean. And there are ways to get clean. Because back in the book of Genesis, Leviticus, we go on to it farther and farther. It goes deeper and deeper into, tell me, what is unclean and how to get clean. He tells you specifically what to do. And we might call it today sanitation. What to do when properly you touch a dead animal? What are you supposed to do? You're supposed to bathe yourself, clean yourself up, wash yourself, because you have now touched an unclean thing. How do you become clean? Wash yourself. That's all it really boils down to, the simplicity of the matter. It's not a difficult thing to understand. Verse 4, though, I want a verse on this, because it's very fascinating, verse 4. What does verse 4 have to say? Okay, when a person, and this word here says swear, your translation, that is the real word for oath. I'm making an oath. What is the Hebrew word for oath? Has to do with the seventh day of the week? What has to do with the word seven? Shavuot or Shavuim. You've touched something that's Shavu. Shavuot? Shavu? Shavuot? Shavuot? Several means seven. Up there in the seven means the seventh day or the seventh thing. Now that happened. It's very fascinating because Jeff even read it correctly, right? The word seven, Shava. The word seven is Shava. Shavuot is plural for sevens. Okay. And it was a same oath that Abraham had to make. He made a Shavuot on, remember the seven, I think it was sheep, I guess it was, or something. I'm sorry, what? Yeah. And that was an oath. That's why we have was the well of Bathsheba. Can't remember the name of the well right now. Not a fan. Yes.
Is that like a curse also when that's we're talking about a curse? Is that like if someone slips
we're talking about the first one first. It's an oath. Oh, okay. Now the next word says thoughtlessly in some of your translations. Now, when you make an oath and you're mad or you're angry, okay, when you swear an oath or give an oath to God using God's name and you're given an oath, remember the men who are in the book of Acts who gave an oath they weren't going to eat until Paul was dead? How'd they get out of it? Read this. Tells you how they got out of it. And he says, did they do it harshly or in anger? Yeah, they did. They made an oath unto God, we're not going to eat until he's dead. Well, Apostle Paul disappeared. We come to the assumption they all died. No, I didn't. Because it says here now, whether to do good or to do evil. By the way, it's interesting here, or you do bad or do good. If you say something and you're angry, and you're so angry, maybe a good oath or a good thing that you're swearing, but not according to God. What's he looking for? What is he looking for?
Humble
and respectful person. When someone's angry or hostile, their heart is not in that mode. Even if they were going to swear a good thing, it doesn't matter. Whether a man may pronounce it as an oath, and he is unaware of it, he's not aware that he did this thing, he's speaking in it out loud, opens his mouth up, makes an oath, and then he becomes, oh man, God, I blew it. I did it and I was mad, I was angry. Yes, it was a curse. It was a dumb one, a stupid one, idiotic one, or whatever one. Maybe good, maybe bad, but he did it not in humbleness and respect and honor. Because when you make an oath, according to God, when you make an oath, you use his name. It means nothing to say, I swear my dead mother's grave. What she can do about it? She's already dead. Right? It ain't going to work. But if you use the name of God, guess what? He's alive. And you're taking the name of God in vain. So he says, he is now guilty. That is, he is now offensive. He's offended God. It's not the guilty of going to prison, not the guilty of being shot, not the guilty of going to, now you're guilty of it. Now how do you get out of it? How do you get out of it? When he is aware of it, and he is now fully aware he's offended in any of these manners, what is he going to do? He shall do something. He shall bring his offense offering. I know it says trespass offering or the transgression offering, I know, but it more relates to the one offense. I made an offense. I did it in deliberate anger. Deliberate in rebellion or deliberate in something else. And it's downright stupid thing. How does he get out of it? Well, guess what? He has to take a female from the flock. A lamb or a goat. And it's still called a sin offering. Because transgression is still sin and sin still is transgression. This is a specific clarification of something that you have used God's name and have done this. Now that's a direct offense to the creator of heaven and earth. Is he out going to kill you now? He's going to wipe you off the face of the earth? No. What does he do here now? This is how you're going to do it. And the priest will do it and make an atonement for him concerning that particular sin. That one he spoke. An oath about whether it was good or whether it was bad. But he did it in anger. Or, yes?
So when I go to the priest, I have to go down, I did something wrong, I now realize it. So normally when I go in prayer, I speak right to Father God. And I end my prayer in the name of Yeshua. Now, when I have this offense and I know about it, do I go to Yeshua first and then to God?
What's the function of the high priest in the first place?
To go before God with the...
For us. Yes. So
that I go to Yeshua first.
But the reason why you're going before the Holy of Holies or before the tabernacle, because you're going before God himself. That's the primary reason why you're going.
Right.
So you're going before the Father himself, primary number one. That's where you're going, to meet him. You're not going there to meet the Son over here in Timbuktu. You're going there right directly where he is at.
Oh, so...
Now, in between him and you is the high priest.
Right.
He is the one that actually could understand and, put it this way, translate it exactly the way his Father wants to hear it.
Okay, so I go to Jesus first then.
No, you go to the high priest and... You can't go to the Father without going through the high priest. But you don't go to... You don't walk up and say, Aaron, I need to go to you and I confess my sins to you, Aaron. That's what happened to the Catholic Church. And also to the Rabbinic Church.
Yeah, they went to Mary.
They go to the rabbi, confess their sins to the rabbi. Then the rabbi says, I'll find you guilty or innocent. That's not according to the Word of God.
Okay, so I'm in the Holy of Holies and I'm talking to Father, but yes. In front of me is Christ and he's interpreting what I'm trying to say to the Father.
That's what he said.
Okay, thank you.
But it's nothing that the Apostle Jesus did say to his apostles. Anything you ask of me, I will give to you. So he's not, and we're not talking about sins and transgressions. If they need some help from him, me as a minister, as a leader, I have to go to him. I go to my Messiah and find out what he had to say to his apostles so I get an answer from him. All right? You know, there's a difference between answering to the high priest directly because you're working for him directly and those who are not working for him directly. You understand what I'm saying between the two? It's quite radically different between the two. Biblically speaking, it's always that way. No one could go to the Father on sins and transgressions except through the high priest. Yes?
I'm just going to say this. It feels to me like there's not enough structure in how to work with the things we've done wrong or whatever. It's like, I have to say that I was thinking about Catholic Church and I was thinking about there is a good structure there where a person can, you know, if they did something wrong, they can go to the priest and they can say their thing. And even though we know the priest isn't Yeshua, at least there's some structure. Okay. So my issue here is, and I'm saying this again from the earlier thing, it's like the American church or, you know, there's very little structure in terms of a way to relieve yourself or to know that, you know, or even to the fact that you know you need to have a counsel, someone you can go to talk to about your issues. You know, so what I'm saying is, I have to say for myself, I think there should be more structure in a place where we can, you know, set things in, you know, line so that, I mean, the Jews have their thing. It's very structured, right? But the American church, Christian church is, it's just like a big blob. And I mean, yeah, you get some help, but then, okay. You know, lots of times it's
what is the structure you read in the Bible?
Well, it says that we are responsible to do this ourselves.
Right.
But you've got people who are less intelligent.
I'm not worried about whether they're smart, idiot, fools, or wise. What is the structure? The Messiah tells us what the structure is.
We know to go to him, but, I mean, it's still...
No, it's not that difficult.
Well, I'm just saying...
The very
like
simplicity of the thing is accountability, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.
Yeah.
We're addressing our Father who is in heaven, that's where he lives, hallowed be, holy is your name, I'm coming before you, Almighty God. I'm coming for you, my Father. That's structure number one.
Don't you think humans need, though, to have, like, accountability?
It's been written. It's written. They don't believe that. That's a problem. Human beings rely on other human beings to solve the structural problem. We have to go to the Messiah to find out what the scripture is.
No, I know exactly what you're saying. Okay. I'm not disputing that.
Okay.
I'm not disputing that. I'm just saying we live in a society that is so unstructured in terms of, you know, us being sincere with one another and saying, you know, well, hey, we should get together, we should pray together, we should confess our sins to one another. I mean, you know, I'm just saying, I think humans crave structure.
Okay, I understand this.
You know,
the structure, I'll put it this way. There is structure that's in the world and it's of the world. There's a structure that's of heaven and in heaven. That's the one reason why. Just like a society. Society is in the world and society is of the world. I don't follow the society of the world. In our little congregation? Well, it's true. And what should we do?
Well, like, for instance, we get together on a new moon and we have little discussions.
Right.
And we encourage one another.
Yeah.
And we exhort one another.
Yeah.
But, you know, I think that that's like, I think that we can't, you know, I think we should do a lot of that. I think
we are doing exactly that.
No, I'm not saying we're not. I'm just saying.
Who's not doing it?
Well, I'm just saying it's something to be, to make part of our life. That's all.
Yeah, I think it is. I think most of
us. I'm not trying to put the responsibility on somebody else.
No. If we're doing this because that's what we believe should be done.
Yeah.
If someone doesn't show up, they don't show up. That's their responsibility,
well,
not mine.
Yeah, that's
what I don't judge them saying, oh, you didn't show up, because they may be death in the family. There may be sickness. There may be anything under the sun to keep them from coming. I don't ask anybody why they don't come. I don't ask anybody why they don't come hear services. I don't ask.
You know, all of this, you know, if we look at this text, let's go back to the text here. This whole chapter, the refrain over and over and over and over again says, when he comes to know it, he will be guilty. Okay? So, and it says, when I come to know something, I'm guilty. It's not when I come to know something, Louise is guilty.
Yeah, that's right.
So, if God brings upon me, you know that thing you said last week? That was really dumb. No, I'm talking about, like, God's talking to me. I'm saying this is about... So when God says to me, Tammy, you know that thing you said last week was really dumb. You shouldn't have said that. Or said it in that way or whatever. So the thing is that it's on me, not on you, not on Richard, not on Rose, to work that out. If I have to go to that person directly and say, you know what, that phraseology I use in that was really stupid. I'm so sorry. I should have phrased it a different way, or I shouldn't have said it at all, or whatever God's telling me about that. But the thing, though, is that God gives us this structure, but I think there's a reason that there isn't an overabundance of structure. There are religions. There are many religions out there that will give you an overabundance of structure that are oppressive and even downright deadly to one's soul.
Commandments of men.
Because they burden you with so many commandments of men. And even people who believe in God's word can fall into a real danger of substituting these commandments of men because they crave structure so much. And that's true whether you're talking about something like this or even like, let's say, like with in Jewish culture, you know, they have very specific rules as to how men dress versus how women dress, or they have all these rules about, you know, what foods you can eat and what you cannot eat and what you can blend together, like the meat and the milk and all that.
To emphasize
those or to depend upon those as a substitute for basic spiritual discipline is a problem that we all have to struggle with all the time. So we have to kind of realize that there is a reason that there isn't as much structure as we might crave. It's because God wants an individual relationship with you, not with...
Amen.
Now, you have to keep in mind, nothing, everything in the Bible, every prayer that's ever been in the Bible, from the very beginning to the very end, is a direct one, single one, from a person to God. The Psalms are full of prayers. He didn't go to the priest to do it. He didn't go to a prophet to do it. They went directly to God to do it. When Yeshua, in the 17th chapter of John, who'd he address? His father. He didn't go through the high priest. He went directly to his father. And this is the issue. You know, it's always private, by the way.
Psalm 51, David.
I don't have to confess my sins to the President of the United States so he could broadcast it over the network. That's unbidden, because then I want okay. Then I want glory.
I'm not saying... I understand everything you're saying in the past, okay? I agree.
Okay.
I know that there's too much overstructure stuff and all that. What I'm thinking of is, where are we going? Okay, that's what I'm thinking as... in terms of the messianic group movement. No, I'm just, you know, it's like, this is a new thing where we're going. And I mean, it's just like, it's an issue in for me that I think it's really nice to have that one-on-one or something in a group
Correct.
Or a prayer group or whatever
right.
to be able to, you know, if you're convicted.
And we do.
To be able to, yeah.
Yeah,
so I'm not saying we don't. I'm just saying, I'm just bringing it up as it's easy to get real loosey-goosey and lazy and not do anything about our sin is what I'm. Yeah,
right, but I cannot tell someone they're lazy. Because
yeah.
that's judgment upon my part, and God's going to say, the same measure sick you use to judge this person being lazy, I'm going to use the same one on you. Uh-oh. I have a real strong, my wife will tell you, that I have a hard time judging people. It's very difficult for me to find fault, find handicaps. I don't care about them. Because God's going to use the very same stick on me. Therefore, that's the end of the subject matter for me. That's why I don't talk about people's sins. When people ever talk to me in the past about sins, I've always told them, wait a minute now, you're doing contrary to what God told you to do. And they say, well, I need to confess my sins. Yeah, but not to me. I got a mind that could get polluted real quick. And they say, oh, you don't want to hear it. I said, no. They leave. Because it's not my business. I can't cure the cure. I can't cure the sin. I can't overcome the sin for them. I can't justify the sin. I can do nothing for them. I'm flesh and blood. I have no power within me to teach somebody, oh, I will show you how you should pray. No, let God do the job. You see, I'm just that way.
I've been to the Christian Orthodox Church, and they, you know, keep the practice of confessing to the priests. And right. so at one point, you do a life confession, right, in preparation
Whatever.
For your baptism. Well, it's staggering, but I've reflected on it, and it's like, to make one person, or even a few people in a community, the burden of everybody's confessions, oh my goodness, who wants that?
And we have it here, it is Yahweh that forgives the sin. When you go to a priest, and he says, my son, you are forgiven. How can he do that? Now, if that person offended the priest himself personally, then the priest can say, I forgive you of that sin you have upon me. But when it comes to God, someone confesses, by the way, I murdered 15 people today. Don't tell anybody. And the priest says, uh-oh. The very first verse in chapter 5 tells you, you're guilty, priest. All right. Irregardless whether we like it or not, but that's the way of the world. I'm not talking about the way of the world. I don't care about the ways of the world. I'm saying this is what is written. All right. Oh, always stick with that. I'm sorry. And it says, he will be forgiven. 13th verse here. Of coming down to the two turtle doves, you go 1/10 of a fine flour, and he says, and he will make an atonement for him. He presents an atonement for him to the Father, or in this case to God, because that's where he's coming for. The guy's coming before the tabernacle, and he's going to confess something in the presence where the dwelling place of God is. Not a tent that gets dirty. The dwelling place of where God lives. He's gone before God, not before people. And he make just the same image that when you go before God during the time of Moses, you had to go and talk with the high priest. Does not make a judgment saying, you're guilty, you're innocent, you're guilty, you're innocent. No, the high priest is to do something. If you're going to present to God, let's say you found out you're guilty of something, and all you have is 1/10 of an ephod, a flower, and you come to the priest, what's the priest supposed to say? Is that all? Don't you know your sin is greater than that? Well, and demand more? No. His job is to do something with it. His job is to take a handful of that and put it upon the fire. It goes up into smoke and ascends upward toward God. That's the whole purpose of the fire in the first place. The whole purpose of the smoke in the first place. Something is being sent unto God, and it's not sin. It's not transgressions. It's not wickedness. It's not filth. Yes.
A lot of us, I think, we forget that it is, you know, it is basically God's word, with the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. But, you know, like with this, it says that once it's made known to you, then you're guilty. You know, it may be months or years before God brings it up to you that you're guilty of such and such a thing. But, like you were saying before, what interested me about what you were just saying is that it's not the high priest's job to convict you of sin. God has already done that. That's why you come to the high priest.
That's why you're coming there for, in the first place.
So you've already been convicted of the sin because God convicted it on you, whether it was something you did 2 months ago, 2 years ago, 20 years ago.
You
bring
it right
to the
God.
High priest. It's not his job to convict you of it. You've already convicted yourself, in a sense, because you bring it there in the first place. And then the high priest's job is just to bring it up and make the atonement, and then it is God's job to forgive it, not the high priest.
Right. It's a simple story, but we get so confused with the ways of this world, and we judge our thinking based upon the ways of this world. That's not the ways of the world in the Bible. And it's hard to remember that we are in the world, but we should not be of it. We can be affected by the of the world, but we should not be in it. You understand what I'm saying? We always are going to feel the things around about us that don't agree with the Spirit of God. He's not going to send you around a nice, cozy, 300 people, and all they do is, you know, visit with one another and talk with God, talk with you, talk with God, talk with you, talk with God, talk with you. No, he sends you out into the world as a light unto the world. A light, if you are a candle, you cannot be hidden under a table. You're supposed to be on top of a shelf, top of a mantle, so that the whole room gets lit. Why would you want the room to be lit? For them to see their transgressions against God, not your holiness. Yes.
So what you're saying, Richard, is that we're to be a shining light, not a sounding gong. So we cannot take what we believe and what we know and spill it out on everybody.
The only known fire I know that ever talked was during Moses' time. Otherwise, they just shine.
Okay. So they see my example of how I live, and I don't have to tell them about it.
No, they have to see what you're doing and see in themselves how God wants them to live. If they look at you and say, I'm going to live just like Rose, wrong picture. Wrong picture. If they see and this situation taking place and it's very contrary to the word of God and you walk away, their light tells them, you know, she's right. God does not like that. And I am doing it. I've got to stop it. That's what it's all about. And when the light goes out in you, they don't see anything. I got to get to verse 15 and I'll call it quits. That's another thing that's very interesting here in this particular 15th chapter, because it starts out another subject matter, by the way. The 14th verse says, and Yahweh spoke unto Moses saying. So now another subject matter is coming up. Different than the ones we've had already. He says now, If a person commits, that is, they offended thing, or even a sin, unintentionally, unaware of it, regardless to a... regarding to what? A thing that is holy. The other ones were commandments of God. Now, this one says something that is holy. What do you do about it? This is what he says you're going to do about it. You are going to do something like from the flock. You're going to take something from a flock. And with your valuation of the shackle of silver according to the shackle of sanctuary. So this is a subject matter that has to do with the dwelling place of God, and there's something in there that is holy unto him, and you've done something you should not have done to that holy thing. Now we could talk about what they are, okay? Yeah, we could talk about the showbread, we could talk about the mezuzah, we can talk about even the altar and the golden altar. We talk about anything else that you have done something, and you have done something about doing something that which is holy unto God. Oh dear. Now, most of us would not be aware, even if you lived during that time, of going into the holy place. But a priest would. Right? Now he must offer something. And he says that he shall make, verse 50, he shall make restitution. He's going to restore it. He's going to pay something back based upon the value of silver according to that which is in the sanctuary. No, we don't know what that is. But here it costs more. Touching something that's holy unto God. And he says, you're going to pay more than just the life of an animal here. You're going to give your offering, but you're going to do something else. Because he says, the transgressing of a ram. Not a dog, not a sheep, not a horse, not a turtle, not a dove. A ram. That is a little bit deeper one, isn't it? Plus more. So we have here, he's introducing another subject matter of something that is holy unto God and has been mishandled, or you've done something wrong with it. I have no idea what it could be. I'm not there to find out. I'm only there to see what he says to do. If any man commits any of these things and of the commandments of God, don't touch those things that are holy. You know, especially if you're Tomei. Don't touch holy things. Right? How do you get out of it when you do it? Well, you give a ram for the sin offering, highest. The ram is obviously somebody basic in responsibility or authority. And plus, I find that very fascinating. We're talking about those particular things. He says, he shall bring, verse 18, bring to the high priest a ram without blemish from the flock of your valuation. In other words, that means of expensive one. The more expensive one. Yes.
Okay, so when David, what Yeshua said, don't you know that when David and his companion went to eat the showbread, something that wasn't permissible to them, they went and ate it and they didn't sin? What?
Why was that not? Why was it not a sin? Who owns the showbread? Whom?
The high priest's family.
He can give it to anybody he wants. It's his now. And these people needed food, and the high priest had it. Or the priest had it. And guess what he did? The mercy, the kindness, and the sweetness of his heart, he gave them something to eat.
He was being good to the neighbor.
They didn't. Do you want others? Do you want others to do unto you? Yes, go ahead.
Something that's always puzzled me, when they were bringing the Ark of the Covenant back and somebody touched it and they died instantly, was there no repentance for that or no sacrifice for that? I mean, why did that happen?
You read that, didn't you? Not yet. Yes, you did. Yes. No, he died.
Right.
Why did he have to die? Is it the man who sinned, who touched the ark? Daniel wants. Okay, Daniel, give the answer.
No, David's the one who sinned.
That's right.
David's the one who did it. He didn't pay attention to any of the rules that God said. You will only move it in this way, no other fashion. And so because of what David screw up, this guy died for David's sin. So who was responsible? David. This man
he
was just trying to do his best.
He responsible after the fact.
Right.
Right here, Leviticus, we talked about that, right? Even though you don't know you broke the law, you still broke the law out of ignorance. The, David's life was not taken because of that. It was just downright stupidity. Now, imagine he probably gave an offering in my thinking, but I don't know. I don't know what David did. But he was first mad at God, and then he realized what was going on. Yes, Daniel.
Regarding the earlier question about the showbread thing.
Oh.
It's high priests. It's his showbread. But also Torah says that the high priest is supposed to share that bread only with his family, like his immediate relatives, which that part wasn't done. As far as him taking it out of his own family, out of the lineage of the high priest's family, and giving it to David. That was the part that was out of the Torah's spec. Again, but that wasn't David's doing.
That was a priest.
That was the high priest's doing. By the way, he was killed by Saul a few days later. For many, many sins, but among them, that was probably, or at least we could group into it. The high priest made the decision, David didn't.
He's the one that paid the price, no one else did. Okay, any more questions? That's interesting chapters, these last two chapters, about being responsible for doing something and God's incredible pattern of how to get out of it, if I can use that word, get out of it, how to restore yourself back to God. And if you don't have, in certain cases, all you have is tenth of an ephah. He says, I'll take it. I'll accept that. Because they're coming to God, asking God to forgive them. They're not asking for the priest to forgive them. They're asking for God. And the priest just turns, puts it on the fire. The answer is yes, I will forgive you. And you can walk away in those days. You can walk away not feeling guilty. When you pray to God now, and your prayer is earnest, do you get from your prayer and say, oh, I am still guilty? Or do you feel relieved that you've actually gone to Him yourself and talked to Him and said to Him those things that are inside of your mind, inside of your heart that no one hears except Yeshua. That's got to be an awesome thing. Very awesome. Do you have a question?
So, with us today, we just confess, we realize, and we ask Yeshua to take you to the Father, forgive us. And that's, but all the steps here, it's not the same, not because of Yeshua as our high priest.
The world with cell phones, yes. They ring a ding, ding, ding.
Did you catch that?
What do you mean? What's not the same?
Jeff. I was saying that now, because with Yeshua, all these different steps of going to the high priest with the particular animal and the confession, now it's a private thing between Yeshua and the individual. It's, and we are the temple, the living sacrifice. I mean, that was just a picture.
There's a simplicity of the Messiah. Very simple. It's not very complex. It's not overwhelming. It's to the point. But that, you know, is it the bottom line? Is that? Okay. And since he's already paid for our death sentence, what does he take to God when we confess something to God? He takes, and he takes our sorrow, our sadness, our repentance, our humbleness. That's what he takes to his Father. He doesn't take our sins to his Father because you haven't confessed them yet. You don't want to get rid of them yet. But when you want to get rid of it and completely move it from your mind, your heart, your spirit, then you go before the Father and he's going to say, by the way, this one here had a handful. Here it is. And the Father says, oh, that's beautiful. Thank you. Do you understand what I'm saying? Yeah, sometimes this, you may do a sin that may cost you more than a handful. But I'm just using the smallest part possible. All right, according to the Word of God, it's just a handful. There's no oil in it at all. It's just this plain, ordinary, fine flour. What do you do with fine flour? Well, you don't sit there and eat it because it kind of gives you, you can't, you choke on it. And he says, I will forgive you. It's over with. I don't hear it. It's gone. Yes.
Well, and what I got out of that part is that, you know, God seems to be going down a scale. If you can afford the lamb, then that's what you're supposed to bring.
You
know,
obviously.
If you, you know, so, I mean, he kind of made it so, I mean, the way that I read it, it's more saying no matter what you bring, it's basically supposed to cost you the same. As, you know, if a rich person, you know, can afford a lamb, then it's going to cost them a lamb. You know, if somebody doesn't have that and can't afford the turtle doves, they're going to bring the 10th ephah flour. But as far as scale goes, that costs that person the same amount as the lamb costs the other person.
Right. Now, if I remember correctly, I think it was Jeff. I'm not quite sure. And explain this word both in Hebrew and in Greek. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. That doesn't mean someone who is weak. That means your spirit is so worthless. You're empty. You have no wealth whatsoever. It's gone. You don't have the strength, and you're in abject poverty when it comes to spirit. You don't have it in you to fortify. And what does the first thing he says? That's the very first statement he says. For theirs is something. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So if all you can't afford is a handful, an ephod, and a handful given to God, that's not much. God did not call the wise and the smart and the clever and the wealthy and the brilliant. What did he call?
The weak
things of the weak people. The poor people. The people that have nothing. That's who he's called. And you should be blessed because all you have to give to offer him is, what say, a handful from an ephah flower. Guess what? The kingdom of heaven is yours. That's not hard to understand. You don't have to pay into the billions and billions and billions of cattle. All you have to do, you are weak in spirit, you're weak and poor, you're poverty stricken in spirit, your spirit needs every bit of help that God can possibly give it. And now he gives it to you, and guess what? You have a great blessing. So we're reading all this thing, and I think it's very fascinating. It's the last thing he mentioned in that one series. It's just a handful. It's not how much you can afford. It's just that what you can give. Now it comes to a leader. And we have the kings. He talks about kings and priests. When they make a big mistake, is devastating to the entire community. They have to, since they're raised up high, guess what they have to do? They have to humble themselves all the way down. And they will be blessed when they do. King David is one of the most amazing men in the Bible that really humbled himself all the way down. He's a good example, right? A man of great power, great wealth, doing what he wants. His word, you're alive. His word, you're dead. He humbled himself. And he said, against you and against you only have I sinned. That's pretty good for a man who had that much power, that much wealth. He had armies. They'll do anything they want him to do. He had three powerful, powerful generals that would just do anything he wants them to do. So you see the difference between what you have and compared to what David had? You weren't given what David had. A lot more was expected of David at the age of 17 than it was with you when you were 17. Right? Tremendous amount. You're just an ordinary person like I am. There's no difference, you know. But we are poor in spirit. We need God to give us wealth. Wealth in spirit. All right? Without his spirit increasing in us, we will never grow.